Jesus left heaven to die in my place, why should he love me so? Thank you so much. That's beautiful. Take your Bible, please, and open in the New Testament to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26. If you do not have a Bible, you'll need one this morning. On Sunday mornings, we're making our way verse by verse through the Gospel of Matthew. Sunday night in the book of Ephesians. Wednesday night, we're looking at the book of Psalms. Matthew 26. Pardon me. Matthew chapter 26, verse 31. Then saith Jesus unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. Peter answered and said unto him, though all men shall offend because of thee, yet I will never be offended. I never will be offended. Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, that this night, before the cock crow, before morning, thou shalt deny me thrice, three times. Peter said unto him, though I should die with thee, yet I will I not deny thee. Likewise also said all the disciples. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples, and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, Could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And he went away again the second time, and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. In our verse-by-verse study in the Gospel of Matthew, we are in chapter 26. And these past few weeks, we've been looking at the Passover and the Last Supper and Jesus' institution of the New Covenant and the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. And I mentioned that we're not to refer, pardon me, to the Lord's Supper as communion. And there are some reasons for that. First, because partaking of the Lord's Supper has no salvific effect. That's just a big $10 theological word, which means it doesn't save you. Partaking of the Lord's Supper does not save you. There are several, if not many, groups that teach that the Lord's Supper, which they call communion, has a part in salvation. Now listen very carefully. We are not saved by observing a religious ritual. Okay? Our salvation comes by God's grace through faith in Christ plus nothing. Religious rituals cannot save us. Only faith apart from the works can save us, okay? Faith only is what saves. Religious rituals cannot do that. Secondly, we don't call it communion because partaking of the Lord's Supper not only has no salvific effect, it has no effect on our fellowship with God. At the point you get saved, you are placed by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ, never to leave again. You cannot be removed from the Father's hand, Jesus says. And while our position, which is in Christ, never changes, our condition, meaning our walk with Him, does. When we sin, we fall, not out of salvation, but not back into lostness, but out of fellowship with God. Big difference. So it's possible to be saved, that's our position, and yet be out of fellowship with God, that's our condition, okay? And in order to restore fellowship, the Bible does not teach that we have to go through some sort of religious ritual, a rite, in order to restore that fellowship. Instead, the Bible teaches that in order to restore fellowship, we must confess our sins to God, repent, which means to agree with Him that they're wrong, turn from them and to Him, and with God, and say, God, with your help, I ain't going to do that no more. Now, that's bad English, but it's correct theology. I am agreeing with you that that's wrong. I don't want to do that anymore. I confess that as sin. I ask you to wash me in the blood of Christ and cleanse me. I yield myself, ask you to fill me with your Spirit and help me never to do that ever again. And at the moment that we do that, we are restored in fellowship. Our condition changes back into the right relationship with God. And then and only then can we commune with him. There's a third reason why we should avoid calling the Lord's Supper communion, and I find that this is something never talked about hardly at all in Baptist churches anymore, but doing so, calling it communion, gives the others the false impression that Baptists are Protestants. When Baptists observe Lent or Good Friday, by the way, Jesus wasn't crucified on Friday. You already know that, right? Holy Week, the Stations of the Cross, Communion, and all these other Protestant and Catholic observances. We give credence to the false teaching that the Roman Catholic Church is the mother church and that Baptists are Protestants. Now, folks, you understand, Baptists are not Protestants. Well, what's a Protestant? A Protestant is a person who is a member of a religious group, a church, and that particular denomination broke away from it, protested Roman Catholicism, okay? A good example of that just name one. The Episcopalians, for example. The Episcopal Church, called in America Episcopal Church, in England it's called the Anglican Church, broke away from Roman Catholicism. They protested. Another group would be the Methodists. They broke away. They broke away actually from the Anglicans. And every other religious group that calls itself Christian is a Protestant group except for the Baptist people, because our Baptist ancestors, who weren't all called Baptists, but they were Baptists in their theology and practice, they were never part of the Roman Catholic system. Roman Catholicism didn't start until 320 AD, thereabouts, when Constantine made it a law that Christianity, so-called, was the official religion of Rome. And when he did that, they took the pagan religions of Rome and they cleaned them up a little bit. All the dirty stuff went behind closed doors, and they kept doing them, by the way. And they changed all of the terminology. For example, they had been worshiping a statue by the name of Neptune. They changed his name to Simon Peter and went right on worshiping the same idols, okay? And that just went all the way through, Peter and Andrew and all the rest. And Mary, Dianus, became the Ephesian goddess, became Mary, and all of that. Bible Christianity went underground at that point and was persecuted for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. And it was only until recent history, we're talking about the last 300 or 400 years, that they were even allowed to survive. They weren't executed. Even the Anglican Church executed our Baptist ancestors. Did you know that? And even in England this very day, you cannot just go and start a church. If we wanted to start a Baptist church, for example, in England somewhere, we would have to get permission from the government, because the government and the religion of the Anglican Church are tied together. And that's why, boys and girls, you won't hear this in school, that's why our founding fathers said there should be no, Congress should not establish a government-run religion. That's what they were writing about. They said, having the Anglican Church tied to the government in England is a mistake. We don't want that here. And so we're not going to have Congress doing anything that has to do to establish its own religion. Okay? And so there's no state-run church in America because of what happened in England, and our founding fathers were mostly from England, and they didn't want that. So, Baptists are not Protestants. Okay? And if we use these Protestant and Catholic terms in our church, Baptist churches, then we give people the idea that we're part of. And folks, that's very important. It's very important, because Roman Catholicism does not teach a gospel that can save you. It teaches salvation is in the church, not in the person of Jesus Christ. Amen? Who is salvation? Or where does it come from? It comes from the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, not by membership in an organization. The church does not provide salvation. Only Jesus does that. Okay? Y'all got that? All right, you're not Catholic, so why am I saying it? I don't know. You're going to run into a Catholic this week or a Protestant this week, and somebody's going to say something, something, something. You'll see this on television. For example, the Southern Baptist Convention is often referred to in the news media as the nation's largest Protestant denomination. It is not a Protestant denomination. It's a Baptist denomination, and Baptists are not Protestants. And, of course, the problem is most Baptists think they are, even Baptist preachers. Now, so let's go keep moving. So we don't call it communion for that reason. All I had to do was just say, let's just don't call it that, right? All right, now, the Lord's Supper is over. Judas has already left. The remaining 11 and Jesus have sung a hymn, and they've left the other upper room and gone out to the Mount of Olives. Now, there, Jesus is going to speak to them again about what's about to happen. Now, keep in mind that when you read in the King James, thee, thou, and thine, those are written to an individual. When you read the word you or ye, it's written to a group. Very specific language. It was not, we think, you know, the King James English was you know, the common language of the day. It was not. It wasn't even used by the king himself. It is very specific language, much like the doctors use Latin to define things, right? Because it's very precise. Elizabethan English, which we have here, is very precise language. And when the Lord says, thee, thou, or thine, he's talking right to that individual. When he says ye, or he says you, he's talking to the group, okay? And that's beautiful when you read this passage, if you keep it in mind. Verse 31, all ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I'm risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. This is a personal message to every one of those disciples. Peter answered and said, though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, personally, that this night before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. You are going to deny me, Peter. Peter said unto him, though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. Likewise also, notice, said all the disciples. Now last week we concluded our study here in this passage by talking about the fact that not only did Peter affirm his allegiance to Jesus and vow never to forsake him, so did all the other disciples, all of them, except for Judas, who wasn't there. And folks, listen carefully. We deny Jesus every time we fail to think, speak, or do as he would do in our particular situation. When we fail to allow ourselves to let him live, allow him to let live his life through us, we are turning our back on him, however briefly, and we're no better than Peter and the other 11. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Now, often when Jesus would go or withdraw from the group, he would take John and James and Peter with him. So he does that. Then saith he unto them, now they've removed from the group and they've gone to a secluded place. My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. Now, that phrase, unto death, is very important. It means that his soul is going to be in sorrow until his body dies. In other words, it's a forward-looking statement. In a few hours, Jesus will die, spiritually, on the cross. And when he suffered the sorrow of becoming our sins, and the payment has been made in full for all mankind, he will cry out, it is finished, and then allow his body to die. And all the way from this point until that point where he lets his body to die, he is going to be in sorrow. Notice he doesn't ask them to pray for him. Now what would we have done? Man alive, I'm facing something really terrible. Please pray for me. And there's nothing wrong with that for us to do, right? But Jesus didn't ask for that. He says what? Watch, and then down here in verse 41, he says, watch and pray. Now, what does it mean to watch? Well, you know, it doesn't mean just to sit there and stare at the television like we, you know. It means to be alert, to be alert. Keep your eyes open to what's going on. Be aware of what's happening around you. Folks, we live in a very precarious time. Our nation is divided in ways I have never seen in my brief lifespan. My kids think it's my lifespan's eternity, but it's a lot briefer than folks. You got to realize that time passes that quick, and the older you get, the faster it passes. There's two things in life that happen as you get older, kids. Listen, gravity becomes stronger the older you become. When I used to sit on the ground as a 5-year-old boy, I could jump up just like that. Now I just kind of linger a while and then eventually get to her. The other thing that happens is time seems to pass more quickly. We didn't have graduation then. I got out of the first grade. Didn't go to kindergarten. I went to the very first grade that kids are supposed to go to, which is called the first grade. And the very first grade, I finished first grade, and I thought, I'm walking home. That's when we were allowed to walk home several blocks before, you know. And I thought, man alive, I've only got 11 more years to go. And I thought, that'll be forever. Watched Walter Cronkite on television talking about the world tomorrow. In the 21st century, I'll be 40 years old when that happens. I'll be an antique. I'd like to go back to 40 years old. He says, be alert. Keep your eyes to what's going on. He says, watch and pray. Now, how do we watch and pray? Well, real prayer, I am convinced, happens in private. There's nothing wrong with public praying, of course, but they're just a summary, okay? They're just a summary. Real prayer happens in private. It happens when we're alone with God and maybe another one or two like Jesus is doing here. And the reason that it happens then more than in public is because we can really focus on what God's Word says, what God's Spirit is speaking to us, and then we can talk to Him as needed. By the way, praying is not talking at God. Praying is communicating with God. Most of our prayers are telling God stuff, and when we get through telling Him, we say amen. Sometimes, folks, we need to stop and say, now, Lord, thus and so and thus and so, you know, and then just pause, right? And wait for Him to speak to us. Sometimes He'll do it through the Word. Sometimes He'll do it in our heart, confirming the Word. And sometimes He'll just speak to us as though He's speaking audibly. Has that ever happened to you? Well, if it hasn't, it will. God does speak, folks. He wants to communicate with us. But we make so much noise, it's hard to hear Him. The Bible says God speaks in what? A still, small, quiet voice. Sometimes we just need to get away where it's quiet and listen to God. He says, I want you to watch and pray. And when we set aside a place and a time or whatever and get alone with God and really focus, be alert to what's going on in our hearts and listen to the Lord as He speaks to us from His Word and in our spirit, that's what He's talking about. Jesus took these three men and He set them in a specific place and says, tarry ye here. And watch with me. You know, this idea of watching and praying carries with it mental alertness. Mental alertness. And as we watch what's going on in the society in which we live, you know, we live in an upholstered cesspool known as the 21st century. It really is getting bad. We need to understand what's going on. Now, why is it so important and how mentally alert and how do we do it? Folks, very soon the mob is going to come for Jesus. And these men who vowed right here in verse 35, who vowed that they would stay with Jesus until death, and they really meant it. I don't think they were just saying it. I think they really meant it. They were caught up in the emotion of the moment, and they said, absolutely, we'll stay with you. These men are going to just implode. They're going to fall apart and run like scared rabbits and leave Jesus there all alone. And when Jesus had them to watch and pray, I believe He wanted them to be mentally alert and also to be spiritually alert. In other words, to call upon every spiritual resource that they had because He knew what they were about to go through. And there's a great lesson in this for us. This is important because every one of us will either has come out of a crisis or will face a crisis, and more than often than not, we're going to have more than one in life. I often say, you're either coming out of a problem, in a problem, or headed to a problem. Isn't that the way life goes? There is a crisis, folks, in your life coming. And how we will react to that crisis that comes in our lives will be in direct proportion to the spiritual resources we have stored up to draw from. And this is why it's so very important that we read the Word of God every day, that we pray every day, that we learn the Word of God and study the Word of God and make much of the Word of God and make it so much a part of our daily life that we think of, about the Word of God in everything we do. Because the time is coming when we will be broadsided by some great crisis, and if we're not ready for it spiritually, it is a very real possibility that it will destroy us. Most of us hadn't discovered America in 1929. But in 1929, in October, the stock market in America collapsed. And there were many, many people who lost everything they had and never got it back. My grandfather was a fairly wealthy fellow. He was in sales, and he wasn't pastoring at the time. He was in sales and was doing pretty well. They lost everything they had, and folks, they never got it back. When I knew him, they were just very poor. Growing up, we didn't have a lot of money. We were poor and didn't know it. We were just happy that we had family, and you know, we just didn't know it. But they had nothing. It was gone. It took everything he could do to get another farm, and he mortgaged it to the hilt, and finally got it paid for. It took, I think, something like 30 years for him to get it paid for. It was terrible. But in 1929, my grandfather, who was a Christian, he didn't panic. He just went with what went on, you know, and just, oh, okay, Lord, and just moved forward. But a lot of people didn't do that. Many, many people killed themselves over it. When it became apparent that Germany was going to lose World War II, and when the word came that Hitler had committed suicide, many, many Germans, have you heard about this? Many, many Germans killed themselves. They had no spiritual resources, much like the ones who killed themselves when the Depression hit. They had no spiritual resources to draw from. What do people do in this country? They commit suicide. Folks, suicide is a real problem in this country. And there's different kinds of suicide. You know, there's mental suicide, spiritual suicide, and physical suicide. And physical suicide is the last of those three. Mental suicide is where you deny the existence of God. You decide to rely on your own abilities. That's called humanism, for those of you who know about what secular humanism is. Mental suicide is abandoning God and His Word and turning to self. Folks, that will destroy you. That turns into spiritual suicide, doesn't it? Because when you fail to acknowledge in your mind who God and His Word is, you will die spiritually. And when you have nothing left mentally, nothing left spiritually, and the crisis comes, might as well just give up. That's the way they think. The disciples are going to face the greatest crisis of their lives in just a few verses. Jesus knows that, and he says, watch and pray, be alert. Get ready to draw from your spiritual resources. He knew what was coming. He knew what they were going to go through. And folks, he knows what's coming in your life. He knows what you're going to go through. Before that phone call comes, before that accident happens, before that medical situation arises in your life, before the crisis comes, Jesus knew about it before he created anything. And he made provision, it's called grace, for you to make it through. Isn't that beautiful? Why? That's why David wrote in the book of Psalms, number 23, though I walk through the valley of shadow of death, I'll fear no evil. Thy rod and thy staff, thy spirit and thy word, they comfort me. We used to sing a little song, the Lord's my rock, in him I hide a shelter in the time of storm. He knew that they were going to need to draw on every spiritual resource that they possibly had, and they were going to, in order to survive it. Verse 39, he went a little farther, and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Now here is one of the few places in the Bible you will see Jesus in his humanity more than any other. Jesus was and is God. Amen? All right. But he was also man. a human. He was the perfect blend. He was as really God as though he were not man, as really man as though he were not God. He was both perfectly blended. And because Jesus was and is God, and because God can do anything that he wants to do, it would seem here that Jesus is implying that he could have chosen to bypass the cross, even though that would have meant we couldn't be saved. Now, the Calvinists, the hyper super, muscular Calvinists will tell you, no, Jesus had to do this. I don't think Jesus is stupid, and I don't think Jesus would have asked something that was not possible. He says, Lord, if it is possible, Father, to save mankind some other way, let's do that. Now, why did he do that? Was it because he was afraid of what was going to happen? Well, I think in his humanity, he really didn't want to go to the cross because the Romans were, he'd obviously seen what the Romans do to their prisoners. Horrible physical torment. The torture and the death of Roman criminals in the Roman Empire was absolutely awful. So in his humanity, of course, he didn't want to go. But in his deity, all that was in him that was holy reviled at the prospect of becoming what we as mankind are. What are we? Vile, filthy sinners. Don't ever be caught, or don't ever agree with someone who says, well, I think people are basically good. People are basically good. No, folks, people are not basically good. People are basically base. That's what they are. People are not good. The Bible says, in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. Without Jesus, we are filthy, vile creatures. Sadly, by our own choosing. Partly because Adam chose, but also because we choose to keep doing it. So he asks the Father in verse 39, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Now that phrase, let this cup, is a very important phrase. It's referring to the sins of the whole world. The theologians call this the dreadful cup. Jesus looked into what they call that dreadful cup, which in it figuratively pictured, I'm not sure, too sure he didn't actually look into something, and I think he actually saw the sins. Now, were they in a cup? No. But he looked and just opened up and he saw everything that we are and everything that's in him that was holy said, I really don't want to become that. So he says, Father, if there's any other way, let's do that. But I do not want my will to be in charge, but thy will. And 1 Peter 2, verse 24 says that he took our sins in his own body. Every sin, folks, that had been committed before that, was being committed at that time or anywhere around the world, or would ever be committed for all time, was committed to him, was placed to his account. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he, that's God, made him, that's Christ, to become sin for us, even though he knew no sin. And because Habakkuk says that God cannot look upon sin, he can only judge sin. When all the sins of the world were placed on his Son there on the cross, God the Father could not look at Jesus. He had to turn away. And he poured out his wrath and judgment on sin. And when he did that, folks, Jesus Christ went to hell. Hell is separation from God. And Jesus suffered in the place of that separation, which is called hell. And since there was no other way to save us, Jesus says, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And therefore, the issue in salvation is not what do I do with my sins, it's what do I do with Jesus, God's Son. When Jesus said it is finished, the debt for mankind's sin from Adam until the last person who will ever live was paid in full. Amen? And when he paid that, he said, it's finished. And then he let his body die. Proof that God accepted the payment is that 3 days later, he raised Jesus from the dead. And Jesus is now, after traveling around the world, or not world, but that part of the world for a few days, he ascended to heaven and is seated at God's right hand, waiting the moment when God the Father says, it's time. And the Lord Jesus will come, he'll rise, he will come, and he will take us who are saved out. Now the saved folks who have died, their bodies are wherever they are. And their souls are with Jesus instantaneously, right? Y'all got that? There's no middle holding tank, okay? Some call it purgatory. No such thing. You know why there's no such thing as purgatory? Because your sins don't need to be purged. They were paid for already. Amen? Baptist, y'all awake? Okay. So, you die, your body goes to the graveyard, wherever it goes, and then your soul immediately goes to be with Jesus. And so Jesus comes with them, and the bodies are brought back to life, made perfect, reunited with the soul of the person that died. And if you're still alive when Jesus comes, they'll be going up, and then you'll be caught right up, and you'll be changed perfect just like... Listen, everybody's bodies will be perfect. We won't need glasses. We won't need back braces. No pain medications. And some of us will even have hair. It'll be... Folks, it's going to be glorious. For a lot of reasons. And we'll go up with Jesus, and then the timeline will slap back together because the church, which is a wedge in the timeline, will be removed. The timeline will slap back together. God will take Israel off the shelf, begin to deal with her again. The tribulation will occur, 7 years of that. At the end of the tribulation, he will not come for us, but with us, all together now. And all of us come, and what does he do? He sets up his millennial kingdom on this earth. Y'all looking forward to that? All right. Well, let's have a word of prayer.